involved in. I get busy doing those things. And I spend the same amount of time studying every week, no matter what. And it's a number of hours, as my wife will testify, that I study. And I spend the same amount of time praying for church. But the one thing I can't always do is type. So today's message is like I used to do Sunday school. It's written out on a paper, outline and some keywords, and the question is going to be, can I read my handwriting? And that's an iffy subject.
We want to give you lights.
Thank you. But I figure we can. You know, it's interesting to me that I had already decided that we would take a study of the life of Moses beginning July 7th, actually, after July 7th. And I didn't know at the time that that was the theme of Vacation Bible School, was the Israelites in slavery coming out of Egypt. I didn't know that, but the Lord knew that, and He prompted me to, that's what we're going to study. We're going to study Moses' life up through the Ten Commandments at that point. And today's message relates to the life of Moses, and I call it Live Out and Teach In. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, numero cinco, fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, and then chapter 5. Fifth book, fifth chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to begin in just a moment with verse 32. Now let me set the stage. Moses led the Hebrew people out of Egypt. And as the kids learned, they didn't leave easily. God brought plagues on Egypt, forced the Egyptians to let them go, and we'll study that when we go through the life of Moses. And he brought them to Mount Sinai. Well, God gave them the Ten Commandments, the actual, real, physical tablet, Ten Commandments. And then he brought them to the edge of the Promised Land where they were to go and inherit at the Jordan River. But you know what the people did? They rebelled. They rebelled. They were afraid of crossing the Jordan and entering the other side and having to deal with all those folks who looked to them to be stronger and bigger and more fierce than they were. And so God punished that generation because they wouldn't trust Him by forcing them to live in the wilderness for another 38 years. They had traveled for 2 years to get there, and they had to stay in the wilderness for another 38 years for a total of 40 years. And the amazing thing is, in that 40 years, God provided for them. He provided food. The kids learned about that this week, that He provided manna, that He provided quail, that He provided water. Can you imagine providing food for over 1 million people in the desert? God provided for them. But He had ordained that that generation that had gotten to the edge of the Jordan River and wouldn't trust Him to go across, that they would live out their lives and die in the desert. But their children would cross and go in. And so you have the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That's actually written called Numbers because they did a census of all the people who were men of war, 20 years old and up, able to fight. And then they did another census 38 years later and found that all that generation had died, and the new guys who were 20 years old and up were either born in the wilderness or they came from Egypt as toddlers. And they were not the generation that had rebelled. Does that make sense? You had two censuses. And so Moses now is talking to the next generation. And they've come again to the edge of the Jordan. They've come again to the Promised Land. And Moses in Deuteronomy is giving them a rehearsal of the laws and commandments that God had given their parents at Mount Sinai, including, if you read chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. He gave it to them again. So He's telling this new generation, now this is your responsibility. You're about to go in and conquer those tribes on the other side, and you're about to inherit that land, and this is your responsibility to obey God. So let's look at what I call straight path. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 through 33. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. It's interesting to me that I hear sometimes in academic circles and some circles of our generation the idea that there is some sort of universal morality apart from God. That you can be an atheist or an agnostic and there's some universal morality. Let me tell you, there's not. Without God, there is no morality. Amen. God is the standard. What is good is what He is. What is not good is what He is not. He is the standard. Without God, there is no universal standard. There's only societal norms. Only what each society chooses to do. Many societies throughout history have chosen to have slavery. We know that. We've talked about it. And they, if you would have asked them, do you think that's right? They would have said, of course it's right. Perfectly right. Absolutely justified. To them, that was okay. Did you know that the ancient Aztecs would take slaves from other tribes and then they would put them up on an altar and cut their hearts out and offer their hearts as a tribute to their god, which was a sun god. And if you were to ask them, is it okay for you to take these people and cut their hearts out? They would say, of course it's okay. It's perfectly right. It's perfectly justified. There is in Africa, for example, in our generation, two tribes, Hutu and Tutsi, that fought each other a number of years ago trying to create genocide one to the other. And if you were to go to those two tribes and say Hutus or Tutsi, are you okay with completely killing off everybody in that other tribe? They would have said, yes, of course. Of course we're okay. We're familiar in history with the Nazis in Germany who felt like that their responsibility was to rid Europe of people who were inferior and in their minds inferior. And so they took Slavic people, they took Jewish people, they took gypsies, they took all kind of people, and you know the stories. Put them in concentration camps and killed them. And if you were to ask them, do you think that's okay? They would have said, of course it's okay. It's perfectly right. You see, without God, there's no standard. There's only what each society chooses to do. God is the standard. God is the standard of morality. And God is telling these people, this generation of Jewish people, I'm the standard and my commandments are what you are to obey. They are the basis of your society. Let's look at Psalm 33 and verse 12. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Blessed is the nation who honors God, who recognizes God's authority. I'm convinced that most people who are atheists are not atheists because they cannot intellectually conceive of God. They're not atheists because they believe science disproves something. Because I'll tell you, as I've said before, science only shows the glory of God. Amen. What we discover in science only shows the glory of God. If we had any idea how complex human DNA is, you would think it absolutely stupidity to assume that it came about by time and mutation. Science only shows the glory and majesty of God. Most atheists are not atheists because they can't believe in God. They're atheists because they don't want to feel like they're under authority. They don't want to feel like they answer to somebody. They don't want that. And so they choose not to. It's a choice. God says here, a society built on my laws is a society that will travel in a straight line, a society that will have a straight path, a society that will be successful. So then he goes on to talk to these people again about what kind of society they're going to have in their new situation. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, I call traveling papers. In other words, this is what you're to take with you. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. This is Moses talking. That you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. God through Moses says, you follow these rules, you take these rules with you, you take these commandments with you, and you follow them when you cross the Jordan, when you begin to conquer those other peoples, when you begin to inherit that land. And by the way, going back just a touch, you might remember in a message I gave you about a year ago about Abraham, that God told Abraham that his children, his great descendants, would inherit that land, but the sin of the Amorites had not reached its full quota. And God gave them another 500 years, the Amorites, to repent. He gave them 500 years, and they didn't. And so now, they're judged. They're judged. And God says to the Jewish people, you're going to go over and you're going to take the land of the Amorites, because they've had their chance to repent and they would not. You follow these rules when you get there. You obey these commandments that you may fear the Lord. We hear that phrase, fear the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're scared of God. It doesn't mean I'm timid and I'm afraid of God. It doesn't have that meaning. The idea of fear the Lord simply means I have reverence for God, that I revere who He is, that I have an acknowledgement of who He is. No society is greater than their view of God. No society is greater than its reverence for God. We have in our culture today a lot of concepts that demean and diminish what God has commanded. I'll give you just two or three examples. The word holy. Do you know that that's the word that God uses to describe Himself? The word holy? He uses that to describe Himself? That's the word that the angels in heaven ascribe to God. The seraphim in heaven describe holy, holy, holy is the Almighty. It's a mighty word. But guess what our society has done with that word? We've made it a slang word, haven't we? We've made it a slang word. We've made holy this and holy that. And there's some people that will even say holy and they'll use human defecation connected to it. You've heard it. The exact opposite of what the word means. That's just demeaning the idea of God, holy. The name of God is used casually. The name of God, God in the commandments said that you would revere His name, that you would have reverence for His name. What do we do in an American society? We say, oh my God. Would you say, oh my mother? Oh my child? Oh my best friend? But people don't think twice about saying, oh my God. They don't realize they're being rude and irreverent to the name of God. That's what they're doing. When I taught teenagers in high school and middle school, they would say, well, everybody does that. That don't make it right. Because yeah. Everybody does it, don't make it right. The word hell, it's a terrible word. Hell is the complete damnation of God. We use that, both of those words, very casually. Let me tell you what damned means. It means cut off completely from God and all that God is. When God damns someone, and believe you me, He does, it means that person is apart from all that God is. Hell is completely separated from all that God is. There is no light. There is no warmth. By warmth, I mean a loving warmth. There's no mercy. There's no goodness. There's no kindness. There's no anything that God is. It's the opposite of that. And yet we use both of those words, hell and damnation, casually. But it's reverence for God that keeps a nation out of sin. It's reverence for God that gives a nation a straight path. And how we're so close to becoming an irreverent society, the point that God can't bless us. We cry out for God to bless America. How can He? How can He? With that kind of attitude. Exodus 20:20 has a statement we should hear. Exodus 20:20. It says, Moses said to the people, do not fear. And he's talking about an event that they went through at Mount Sinai that scared them half to death. For God has come to test you that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not what? Sin. When you recognize who God is, you recognize your creatureness, your creatureliness, the scholars would say, you can have a reverence for God. Going back to Deuteronomy, Chapter 6 and verse 2, Moses said that the fear, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son. You see, what you do has an effect not only on the next generation, it actually has an effect on the generation after them. That's over 100 years. That's over 100 years. Your generation, your son's generation, your son's son's generation, your grandchildren, that's over 100 years. What you do has an impact of 100 years or more. It matters. it matters. Moses said in verse 10 that you may keep all the commandments all the days. Keep all the commandments all the days. Not just some of the commandments. He didn't say just look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, I'll keep the first two. Or I'll keep every third one. You know? I don't know about that stealing commandment. I might skip that. That's too much of a temptation might take. Keep all the commandments. All your days. Your whole life. And then your life will influence your children and your grandchildren. Over 100 years of influence. You keep all the commandments all the days. And then he says in verse 3 that if you do that, if you set your mind to keep His commandments, that God will bless you, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk was a staple and honey was a luxury. And he's saying God will give you what you need. He'll even bless you with your desires if you will obey Him. If you'll put Him first. If you'll reverence Him and follow His commands. So this instruction, which is given to everybody, but it's particularly important to fathers, to dads. It applies to everyone, but particular emphasis is to fathers. And then Moses talked about what I say is the primary focus, verses 4 and 5, the primary focus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Hear, O Israel. This is called the Shema in Hebrew because Shema is the word hear. And it's saying, here, this is what's important. Hear, O Israel. Here's what you're to do. Here's the greatest thing you're to do. This is your greatest duty in life. Love God. Love God. Your greatest obligation in human living. Love God. Hear, O Israel. Love God. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. And actually, there are two words for God there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is the... And your Bible will translate that with a capital L, is actually Yahweh. Yahweh. The covenant name of God. When we study the life of Moses and we come to the burning bush experience, that's where God explains to Moses His covenant name, Yahweh. Now, what we've done is kind of funny in English. We've taken Yahweh, the consonants, because the Hebrews never wrote down the vowels. Dang nabbit. Yahweh. And we took the vowels out of a word called Adonai and put those vowels of Adonai into Yahweh and came up with Jehovah. And being a bunch of Southerners in America, we say Jehovah. We pronounce the G with a harsh sound. Jehovah. It's a made-up name. But that's the word here is Yahweh. Jehovah. The Lord. The covenant name of God. The Yahweh is Elohim. God. Elohim. That's the word that describes the power of God. That's the name of God in the first sentence of the Bible. By the way, I used to kid a lady that was... and I know I pick on this group all the time, and I apologize for picking on them all the time, but I had a lady that I used to work with, there was Jehovah's Witness, and I used to ask her, I said, do you realize the first name of God in the Bible is not Jehovah? It's Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And she said, oh, I didn't know that. Elohim is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's power. Hear, Israel, Yahweh, Elohim is one. Is one. And that word one, which is Ehad in Hebrew, Ehad means a compound unity. Putting something, we would think of it as more than one but one. It's used, Ehad is used, for example, in the Genesis story where Adam and Eve were married and the Scripture says, and the two became one flesh. Ehad. The two became one. A compound unity. It's used, Ehad is used to describe the curtains in the temple. There were several curtains that were combined and they were considered Ehad, one unity. God, the Lord your God, is Ehad. He is a compound unity. You realize that hints at the Trinity? That hints in the Old Testament at the Trinity. But it also, the primary point of it is to say that God is one. God is one. God is alone. God is unique. God is one. And when God was teaching those people that, He was teaching those people that in a world culture of polytheism. where they all worshiped, all the peoples around them, all the people in Egypt where they came from, all the people in the Canaan land where they were going, everybody worshiped lots of gods. They had lots of gods. They had God for everything. Gods in the sky, gods on the ground, gods in the river, gods in the lake, gods, you know, in your backyard, gods everywhere. And God is saying there's one God. The Lord is one, unique, alone. Ehad. Isaiah 42:8 has a statement about monotheism that God was trying to teach His people. He says, I am the Lord. What's that word again? L-O-R-D capitalized? Yahweh. Jehovah. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is jealous for the honor of His name. He is jealous for the recognition that He alone is God. There is no other God but Him. And throughout the Old Testament, He talks about that continuously as the people are tempted to worship idols. So your primary obligation is to love God. Verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Love is a choice. We're not talking about some emotional, queasy feeling. We're not talking about, well, I just feel like I love God. Oh, I just feel. No. This love is a choice. A choice to love God. And how do we express that love for God? We do so by reverencing His name, by obeying His commands. By being obedient. By being obedient. We honor and reverence His name. We are obedient to His commands. That's a choice. And He goes on to say, this is how you are to love God. You're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now in Hebrew thought, this is what he was saying. You see, Hebrews thought of the heart as being the mind, will, and emotions of people. Now the Greeks had it different. The Greeks thought of the soul being the mind, will, and emotions, but the Hebrews didn't. The Hebrews thought of the heart being the center of a being, and they thought of soul as being the essence of being. If you're alive, you're a soul. Soul meant your totality of personhood. And so what Moses is saying here, and the Scripture is teaching, says you are to love God with your whole person. And you're to love God with all your might means you're to love Him with all of your person as best you can. All of yourself. A commitment of yourself to Him. Jesus shared that same concept in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord is Ehad, the Lord is one. And you shall, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. He's expanding on that idea. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. We are commanded to love God first and love other people. What kind of society will be created if that's the foundation of the society? To love God first and love other people. Do you think our society would be better off if we did that? That's what God is saying to His people. Now, based on this instruction, based on this command Moses has given to these children of Israel who are about to enter the promised land, he goes on to tell them what I call homeschooling. Homeschooling, verses 6 through 9, back in Deuteronomy. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God speaks through Moses and says, first of all, guys, you're going to think about this often. Think about this often. How many people don't think about Scripture or think about anything having to do with the Lord until they come to church on Sunday morning? Come to church on Sunday morning, hear a little bit of the Bible, and go home, forget about it for the rest of the week. Is that doing what God is saying here?
No.
Think about it often. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. They shall be on your heart. You shall make them a priority. Now, we're not under the law that they were under. In that case, we're in a different covenant, and that's another story, another sermon. But the truth is, we still should focus on God's Word and His truth all the time. All the time. You know, Christian music helps us with that. I love Christian music. I listen to it on radio a lot, hum it to you. So, you know, you can get a lot of truth just by going down the road, humming and thinking about a Christian song. You can. But we are to have God's Word on our heart. Think of this often. And then in verse 7, he says, teach your children. Teach your children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Not haphazardly, not once in a while, not just, okay, maybe if I feel like it. Teach them diligently to your children. Here's how. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Talk to your children from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. In every situation you find yourself with your kids, try to say something about the Lord or about His Word or about His principles. Here's why we don't steal, kids, because God said in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. You give an application. You do something to influence your children, your grandchildren, to the Lord's commands, to the Lord's direction of life. In every setting, give application as best you can. You know, you don't have to be perfect at this. I never was. I guarantee you that. I did a lousy job many times doing that. But I did one thing that I remember. My kids, they can testify to it. That I never could get a family devotion together. Maybe you could when your kids were small. I never could. They would not pay attention. And oftentimes the dog would be in there, and we had this 100-pound golden retriever, and the dog would, you know, they'd be watching the dog. There's no way. The only way I could get my kids' attention is I would take them in the bedroom, have them all get together in the bedroom, put them in the bed, and, you know, turn off the light, and I would open up a book, and I would read it, and it had a book on character sketches from Bill Gothard's material, and I'd read about animal stories and applications of Scripture from that in the dark. And we'd call it Daddy's Dark Devotions. That's the only way I could get them to pay attention. But at least it was something. At least I was trying. That's the idea, is that you try. You make an effort to influence, to teach, to communicate God's message and His truth to your children, to your grandchildren. And you don't wait till Sunday morning to do it. He says all the time do it. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, every setting of life, you try to communicate something about the Lord. And then he tells dads, you shall bind them as sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now later on, Jews took that quite literally, and they actually would make little boxes that they would put a strap around, and some of them would carry a little box on their forehead that had Scripture inside it. They called them phylacteries, and they'd carry the Scripture around. And then they would take another box and they'd put it on their doorpost and it was called mezuzah. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Mezuzah. And it has Scripture in that, and every time they walk inside the house, they'd touch that. But that's not what this passage means. God isn't saying you make objects. He's saying you think about my laws. What your mind thinks about. What your eyes look at. What your home is supposed to resemble is my commandments. Are my commandments. You think about them. You meditate on them. You do your best to communicate them. He says the doorpost and gates. That has the idea of what you allow into your house. What you allow into your house should conform to what Scripture teaches. How often we're guilty of allowing things into our home that really don't line up with Scripture at all. How often in this American society allow stuff into our house through our computer, through our television, through magazines, that don't teach our kids and our grandkids right things, teaches them some bad stuff, doesn't it? God is saying my words, my commandments, my instructions should be so permeating your life that what you allow in your house must line up with those. Or don't let it in. Don't let it in. Dads, what you do doesn't affect just you. It affects your children. It affects your grandchildren. It affects 100 years plus. It matters. It matters what you do. But we can remember God's promise. We can remember, because God gave a great promise that if we're willing to follow His instructions. That promise is found in Psalm chapter 1, very first psalm in the Bible. Psalm chapter 1, the very first few verses in that. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, says this: Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Who you hang out with. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. How often? Day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. God blesses obedience. So often we come to God and say, God bless me. And God is waiting for us to obey him because he blesses obedience. But he does bless obedience. And if we will do that in teaching our children and our grandchildren about the Lord, trying our best to be an influence, to point them to God, to point them to Jesus, do you know that God has stated he will bless you for that? I don't know how he will. I can't tell you, but he will. It matters that we live out and teach in his truth. Let's bow for prayer.